Turning to Acts and the first chapter, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Nature provides a book of sorts that reveals the wisdom and creativity of our Creator God. One of those fascinating pieces of God's creation is something that maybe you've heard of, maybe you haven't, but something called serotonous cones. I think I'm saying that correctly. If someone knows a better way to pronounce that, you can let me know after the service. But serotonous cones are hard and very thick cones that are literally glued shut with a really strong resin. And those cones will hang from the pine trees for quite a while, sometimes for years. And what they're doing is they're waiting for something to come along and open the cone. That something is fire. It takes fire, a forest fire, fire of some sort, to actually release that resin and open those cones up so that the seeds inside can come out and germinate and grow in the ground. There's something fascinating about that. I guess I'd word it this way: only after the tragedy of fire can these cones triumph in new growth. And that reality, God brings over, that principle God brings over to his creation, man and woman. We see it all through Scripture. The reality being this, that out of tragedy, God creates triumph. Out of great tragedy, God brings great triumph. And in Acts 1, we're going to read the first five verses of this book together, and then we're going to pose a question. And we're going to see this same pattern this morning. This will be our focus for actually the next few weeks, that from tragedy comes triumph. And so Acts chapter 1, I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 5. This is the writer Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he's writing pretty much a sequel to his gospel. He's writing to the same individual, a man named Theophilus, a believing Gentile. And he writes these words in Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And if we continued reading in that chapter, we would find the occasion of Jesus' ascension back to heaven. That's later on recorded in this chapter. And then even later in the chapter, the disciples choosing a replacement under the Spirit's direction to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed our Lord. But this chapter is both the closing of a story, Jesus' earthly ministry, and the beginning of a new. You could say it's Jesus' heavenly ministry, or you could even say it's the beginning of the Spirit's indwelling ministry. Closing of a chapter, beginning of a new. The question I'd like to pose this morning arises from verse 3. And it has to do with that phrase we're told there that Jesus was present with his disciples for 40 days following his resurrection. The question I want to pose this morning is this: why did Jesus stay on earth for 40 extra days? Why did Jesus stick around for a while? The verse itself gives us something of an answer by saying he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, and he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So at the very least, we see this initial answer to our question: why did Jesus stay on earth? Well, he did so to both provide proof of his resurrection as well as to provide further teaching. But if we look further at Scripture, the Scriptures we have regarding this time between Jesus' resurrection and the ascension, even into, as we'll look at in a bit, even into Pentecost, there seems to be a more full answer that we're confronted with in answering that question, why did Jesus stay for a while? Again, verse 3 perhaps provides some of those specifics, but as we look at these accounts, we're going to see a bigger overarching theme arise. And so, beginning this morning, I'd like us to give attention to Scripture's record of the 50 days following Jesus' resurrection. I'd like to do that with the goal of answering that question as fully as Scripture will allow. Lord willing, we'll spend about 5 Sundays on this series. Next week is Mother's Day, so we'll have a message that's more directed that way. But we have about 5 Sundays we'll give to this, and we'll conclude, Lord willing, on June 5th, which, if you're familiar with Christian calendar, is Pentecost Sunday. That's 50 days. Pentecost is a Hebrew festival originally. It's literally 7 weeks, 50 days, and it would occur 50 days or 7 weeks after the Passover. And it was, of course, in Acts 2 on Pentecost when God poured out the Holy Spirit on Jesus' followers. So we'll have 5 of those 7 weeks between Resurrection Sunday and Pentecost Sunday to consider this question, why did Jesus stay on earth for this time? And to begin answering that this morning, I want to do something, a bit of an overview this morning, by taking us through different passages that cover the details of what we have from Resurrection Sunday to Pentecost Sunday. If I can't ask you this morning, think of it like this. I'm going to return to this imagery a good bit. Think of it like a line. All right, so get a line in your mind, and on either end of that line, we have 2 points. All right, on your left, I'll try and keep my orientation accurate as we go along. On your left, think Resurrection Sunday. All right, first day of the week that Christ rose. And on your right, think Pentecost, Acts 2. All right, and what we're interested in this morning mostly are the contents from Scripture that fill in that line. And we're going to see that what's filling in that line are really what we'll call 9 pins. These are moments in time that Scripture comes along and says, this happened, and then this went on. And we're going to find 9 pins to put on that line. And we're doing that this morning to get to really the overall theme of this time period. And then in the following weeks, we're going to dive a little more, and I'll explain more at the end. So think of a line this morning, 2 points, and we're putting pins from Scripture on that line. I'll just give you a warning. The gospel accounts require some weaving together. All right? So some of these pins, we're going to be talking about multiple passages. Some of them I'm going to ask you to turn to multiple passages. I would encourage you to do that. See these with me. Maybe you want to jot down notes, though, as we go along, so you can kind of come back to these later. I'll do my best to highlight. We won't look at every account, but do our best to highlight these. Scripture gives us pins, and we're going to refer to each one as a place. All right. Hopefully that helps us keep track of these as we go along. So let's start. And the first pin we have, we're looking for what does Scripture say happens between Resurrection Sunday and Pentecost. The first pin that we have, I'll word this way. At the tomb. All right? At the tomb. This is the only pin that all 4 Gospels speak of. All right? Only pin all of them talk about. And I want to ask you very quickly to go to each one of these texts and look at them with me. We're just going to survey real quick. All right? So let's go to Matthew 28 to start with. Matthew 28. As you're going there, I'll just say this. The Gospel accounts vary from each other in some details, all right? And I'm not interested so much in trying to solve the differences there. I don't think there's any solving needed necessarily. We need to come to these gospel accounts with this. Our default should be confidence in the accuracy of God's word. Don't default to contradiction. Oh, there must be something wrong here. default to, this is God's word. It happened just like he said. There's no contradiction here. So just as we go along, be aware of that. Matthew 28 and verses 1 through 8 are the account of at the tomb, all right? And just scanning through this, I'm not going to read it all, but I want you to just notice some things. We're told Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to the tomb, all right? And we're told they're told by the angels to go and tell other disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. If you just scan down through, you see that. Matthew tells us this, that on their way to do that, they actually meet Jesus and they worship him. All right? That's kind of a unique account. Have kind of an example of this. We have Mary Magdalene meeting Jesus individually in John, but Matthew, that's interesting. All right? But you've got Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they're told by the angels, go tell the other disciples, go meet Jesus in Galilee. They run off to do that, and they meet Jesus on the way. That's Matthew 28. Let's go to Mark 16, Gospel of Mark. And this also, at the tomb, is found in the first 8 verses. And verse 1, we see some names again. Mark 16, verse 1, Mary Magdalene. Now we have Mary, the mother of James, all right? The other Mary. We've got Salome. And they're coming with spices. They come to the tomb. The angel announces Jesus' resurrection. Again, we see the angels interacting here. The ladies are to direct the disciples to Galilee. All right, that's something we saw in Matthew. In verse 8, we're told they fled out from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. They're silent. All right, so we have this retelling. And then go to Luke 24 with me. We were in Luke 23 leading up to Easter. Luke 24. This is a longer section, verses 1 through 12. And in Luke 24, we don't have any names of the women as far as right away. Luke has already talked about the women who came with Jesus from Galilee, and he's mentioned their names previously, and so he's not giving us names here. But the women that came from Galilee, two angels meet them. All right, similar things are said. The ladies return, tell the disciples. Disciples don't believe. And as a result of them telling this, in verse 12, Peter rose, ran to the tomb, and stooping looks in. He goes home marveling at what happened. Right, so again, at the tomb, see the activity. All right, we have one more. That's in John chapter 20. And this is the longest account of events at the tomb. This is verses 1 through 18. And John's account really zooms in on this one woman, Mary Magdalene. And there's probably a reason for that we could explore, but Mary Magdalene's kind of central focus here. She runs, tells Peter and John and Peter, they run to the tomb. They have a foot race. And they get there, they look in. And it seems that Mary either returns or didn't go too far. She comes back to the tomb and she's weeping, doesn't know where her Lord went, what happened to him. And maybe even some of the doubt of the disciples that crept in. I wonder if that actually was true. She's back there weeping. And if you know the story, Jesus comes up to her and she thinks he's the gardener initially. And then her eyes are opened. And it's this beautiful scene of Mary embracing her Lord. These passages, if you read them carefully, and you can do that on your own time, these passages teem with emotion and activity. All right, if you were to read them very carefully, I'll just give you some of the emotions you see. There's weeping, there's fear, there's alarm, there's perplexity, there's astonishment, wonder, amazement, marvel, great joy. Some of the activity we see trudging steps of sorrow, followed by fearful flight of astonishment, We see foot races of curiosity, embraces of pure delight and relief at the tomb. And what I want to highlight here as we go forward is this. Jesus confronts some of these fearful, sorrowing, disbelieving disciples himself, and others he does so with the help of angels, but he's confronting a little band, and you look at them and you see this trembling band, unsure what just happened at the tomb. Next pin. Later that day, if we go back to Luke, if you go back with me to Luke 24, later that day, Luke tells us about the second pin. We'll call this one On the Road. And it's in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. I'm not going to read the whole passage again. Just want to highlight a couple things. Verses 13 through 15, that very day, Resurrection Day, two disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And this event on the road occurred later in the day. We know that because down in verse 29, we're told they arrive and it's toward evening. It's getting to be evening time. And so they started out probably midday or so and traveled the way to Emmaus. And the day was far spent or mostly done. We know from this story that these two disciples were quite downcast about all the events. They're walking back from Jerusalem, kind of discussing everything they've heard and Jesus' death, and now there's reports that he's risen, and they're trying to talk through all this, figure this all out. And in verse 21, they say this to Jesus, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You have this bottom drops out of all the hope. Jesus didn't allow these two disciples to recognize him right away until they sat down to eat. And all of a sudden, verse 31 says, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And just as quickly as he appeared to them, he's gone. And these two disciples, the day's almost done, it's nigh on evening, they run 7 miles all the way back to Jerusalem, and they bring us to our third pin in the room. And this is the first of 3 times we're going to see the disciples in this location. So we're going to call this one in the room number one. All right? In the room number one. And most likely this was the same room that Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples. Possibly not, but it would seem pretty likely that they went to the same place, gathered the same place. But now we're at the very end of Resurrection Day. First 3 pins all on the same day, okay? And the 3 gospel records of this first meeting in the room are as follows. We're going to go to just one, but if you want to record these, it's Matthew 28, 9 through 10. Matthew 28, 9 and 10. Luke 24, 36 through 39. Luke 24, 36 through 39. And then the passage I'd like us to turn to, and that's John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 23. And you'll see why we're going here in just a moment. John 20, verse 19 tells us this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So Jesus appears to his disciples at the end of his triumphal day. He shows them his hands, his side. He's confronting here, you heard some of the emotion, he's confronting fearful and even disbelieving disciples. These are the disciples that the women had run to at the beginning of the day and said, "Hey, Jesus is risen." And they went, "Nah." And now Jesus appears to them. They're locked in this room. Now Matthew and Luke both record this pin as I gave you those references. It's possible they lump this in and the next one, the next pin, into the same account. But John, if we didn't have John's gospel, we wouldn't know about our next pin. And it's in the room number 2. All right? So in verses 24 and 25 of John 20, we're told this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And 8 days later, we're told, Thomas is with them, although the doors were locked. Here we are again. Doors are still locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Almost the exact same thing. And Jesus is dealing with the exact same thing. Fearful followers, disbelieving followers. A little band, hunkered away, not too sure what's going on. All right. So we have four pins so far. We have at the tomb. We have on the road. We have in the room number one. And we have in the room number two. Now, the next two pins shift geographical location. Do you remember back in those at the tomb accounts, the angels told the women to tell the disciples to go do something? They're to go to Galilee. Well, 8 days later, they're not in Galilee yet. But the next thing we see is a pin in Galilee, and it's called this. It's at the lake. And this is John 21. John 21, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And this chapter goes on to recount this encounter with Jesus at the lake. If you don't know the story, what happens is the disciples, they obey, they go back to Galilee, and while they're waiting for Jesus to show up, a few of them decide, "We're going to go fishing." Because they're at Galilee, and this is what they're used to. So let's go fishing. So they go fishing, and they fish all night, they get no fish. And in the morning, they're coming back, it's been a long night, no fish, that was unsuccessful. There's a man on shore who calls out, "Hey, did you catch any fish?" "Nah." "Well, throw your net on the other side and you'll catch some." All right. Throw the nets over there. And they have so many fish in those nets, they can't even bring the nets in. And John 21 tells us this. Immediately, the disciples go, "That's Jesus. We know who does this." And Peter's so excited, he jumps off the boat and he swims to shore. "I want to see this man." And John 21 specifically zooms in on really one relationship of Jesus, and that is with Peter the apostle. Peter's the man who failed so miserably, right? He's the man who denied Christ three times, and it was so bitter to him, he leaves the city, he goes outside the city walls, and he weeps bitterly, we're told. Not just, "Oh, what have I done?" but tears flowing from this man who's so, he's a hard fisherman. And John 21 focuses on this, really this restoration, Jesus conversing with this disciple who's struggling with his own sin and failure at the lake. Next pin, we're still in Galilee. And this one, I'd ask you to go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. This one we will call On the Mountain. On the Mountain. And this is, many of us probably know this passage as the Great Commission. This is Jesus' commission to his disciples. And it's possible that we've always thought of this as at Jesus' ascension. But if you look with me at verse 16, we're told the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Well, Jesus didn't ascend from Galilee. Jesus ascended from down near Jerusalem. So we're not there yet. And it would seem that this would follow that first occurrence when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples again by the lake. So I'm going to put this after the lake incident. All right? We've got here on the mountain, and here it's almost like we've hit a turning point. Let me just read for you a few of the verses down in verse 18. All authority, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. All right, track with me here for a minute. At the tomb, in the room, on the road, in the room, at the lake, we've hit a turning point. All of these pins have been full of restoration. Now, we've got commission. We've hit a transition point. So Matthew 28 gives us on the mountain, and the next pin is going to take us back to Jerusalem. And we find it in both Luke 24 and Acts 1. I'm going to ask you to go to Acts 1. That's where we're going to stay in for the rest of our time here. Thank you for bearing with all the turning. Luke's gospel of the account of this is compressed. It tells us simply that Jesus led his disciples out near Bethany and then he ascended. Right, that's pretty much all we have about this. But I'm going to label this one at the Mount. And Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, really detail this the most. But if you look at verse 12 to start with, Luke records that the disciples, after Jesus ascends, they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So Luke says they went out near Bethany. In Acts 1, he gets a little more specific. They were actually on the Mount of Olives. All right? And as they're there, we should probably read verses 1 through 11 as most of this conversation happening out on that mount. But what's interesting to note about what Luke highlights in these verses is that Jesus and his disciples are primarily discussing things to come. Let me explain. In other words, we're not looking back anymore. Peter's not still apologizing for his sin. Thomas is not still questioning Jesus' resurrected reality. The disciples are not cowering in a room in fear, but they're moving about with confidence now. And instead, their conversation tells us they're anticipating the future. So look with me, verses 4 and 5, Jesus talks to his disciples about waiting in Jerusalem for the close coming of the Holy Spirit. He's coming soon, wait here for him, looking ahead. All right, verses 6 through 8, the disciples are looking for the arrival of Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus points them to their mission, restating what he already told them back at the mountain. And verse 11 ends with this future hope. All right, Jesus has gone back up, but this Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right, again, a lot of heavy restoration going on in those early pins. Matthew 28 kind of hinges this, and we get to Acts 1 on the mount, and it's all looking forward. So the pin here, again, is at the mount. That brings us to the last two pins. Jesus is now ascended. We have two more pins to get to Pentecost. The next one is in the room number 3. Told you, there's 3 times this happens. In Acts 1, verse 12, we're told they come back from that mount called Olivet, and when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. We're back in the room, but this time, the room is not a place of fear, but if you look at verse 14, it's a place of prayer. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And then verses, really the next 15 down to 26, it's a place where new leadership is formed up. Peter stands up and says, hey, we have scriptural reason to fill the vacancy Judas has left. We've got to give prayer and thought to this. And so by the end of it all, in verse 26, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In the room number 3, a place now of prayer and new life, new leadership. One more pin. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. 9th pin, in one place. We could say they're in the room again, number 4, but I wanted to go with a different wording this time. In one place. That's the perfect description of the place from which Christ launches his unified church. This is the record of God pouring out his Spirit on Jesus' followers, and it's that record that we refer to typically as Pentecost. Acts 2, 1 through 13 primarily. And maybe the most notable person in all this story, and we'll probably see him again in the future, is a man by the name of Peter, who now stands up on this day and he preaches Christ crucified, risen, and 3,000 souls are added to the kingdom. So, we got a line. We have 9 pins. One more time. You got at the tomb. You have on the road. In the room number 1. In the room number 2. At the lake. On the mountain. Then we go back to Jerusalem on the mount. All right? Back on the Mount Olivet. Then we go to in the room number 3, and then we have in one place. Now these are the events. This is what we have from Scripture regarding what happened from resurrection to Pentecost Day. And we're back at that question, why did Jesus stick around for most of those days? And again, according to Acts 1:3, it was in part to prove his resurrection and to provide further teaching. But after walking all through those events, I would describe it this way. I think this is an accurate description of what we just saw. It's this. It's a transition period. And it's not just a transition, as I already alluded to, of Jesus from earthly ministry to heavenly ministry, from ministry by presence to ministry by proxy. But there's another transition going on here, and you may have caught it as we looked at these pins. It's a transition from tragedy to triumph. At the beginning of our line, we saw followers of Jesus dealing with intense tragedy. And that tragedy, to use a categorization that we're familiar with, those of you who've been in Sunday school, this accurately wraps up, I think, what we're looking at here. This tragedy has to do with both sin and suffering. I'll give you a quick example of this. Consider the tragedy of sin these disciples faced. They faced the sin of betrayal by one in their own midst. Do you think that impacted any of them? Do you think any of them sat there in the days following, looking around at the others and going, I wonder if so-and-so is going to betray us next? Why did they say that? I wonder what they're thinking. Are they so fearful they'll go out and sell us off too? They dealt with the tragedy of sin, of the brutal murder of an innocent man. Think of what they watched, the violent tragedy of sinful men putting to death a sinless man. They know him. He did nothing wrong. That's sin. Or this, they faced the sin of cruel rejection of the Son of God. He wasn't just an innocent man. He is the Son of God, come from God. And they watched people reject him. That's sin. It is sin to reject God's Son. And they watched the violence of that rejection. A world so obsessed with pushing out the Son of God, they will kill him. What about the tragedy of sin, of their own denial of Jesus? And Peter's the example of this. Sure, we think of him most. He denies Christ 3 times. But there were others who ran away in the garden that night as their Savior was arrested and marched away to trial. the other disciples ran too. Do you think any of them, any others aside from Peter, sat there and thought, boy, I wish I hadn't run. I feel miserable. The tragedy of sin haunted this little band in the days following Jesus' death and resurrection, but also consider quickly the tragedy of suffering they faced. They faced the suffering of intense loss. Their beloved friend died. And yes, we're on the other side of all this. And we look back and we go, yeah, but he rose again. But put yourself in their shoes for 3, 4, even up to a week after Jesus' death. 8 days after, they're still struggling with this. But for 3 days at least, they're sitting there with their thoughts and going, he died. We lost it all. And some of you have lost friends, lost family, and you know the pain of that loss. Think of what it was for them to feel the loss of their Lord, the one they placed their hopes in. We thought, we hoped he was the answer for Israel. And they faced also the suffering of intense pressure. Why are they locked in a room? Because we're afraid they're going to do to us what they did to him. We have another word for that in our culture today. It's called this. It's called persecution. And they're feeling that intensely. That's a form of suffering. Pressure that was a precursor to the suffering of persecution they would face later on. As these 50 days begin, a small band of disciples are found beaten down by tragedy. And in this sin-broken, sin-cursed world, the tragedies of sin and suffering are ever-present, aren't they? Consider this. They're present to varying degrees, even when God himself is in our midst. Don't think, Christian, that because you have Christ, sin and suffering are just, whew, out the window. Why am I dealing with this? This is odd. God, why are you allowing this? These individuals had Christ in their midst, and they still faced sin and suffering. But that reality doesn't mean that God intends disciples of Christ to remain crippled by tragedy. Here's the key to think to look at and consider here. The events of these 50 days, these pins we just talked about, they assure us God does not intend his followers to sit in tragedy and stew in that all the rest of their lives. Consider those 9 pins. He's transitioning things. He's taking individuals from tragedy ultimately to triumph. And this is the big story of Scripture, where God's not willing to even let his creation sit in their sin. He's actually willing to offer a rescue, offer salvation. And so what does he do? He transitions us from tragedy to triumph. And this is not a one-time transition. Oh, done, all set. It's something he does every time we fall back into sin. It's something he does every time we face suffering, no matter how traumatic or how troubling. And even as we'll see, as we see by our line and the pins on it this morning, this is something he does over time. And it may be 50 days, it may be 50 minutes. But God is constantly working with his children, working with his followers to bring them from the tragedies they face, the suffering and sin they experience, and bring them to triumph. So over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to trace 4 activities by Christ in these events, these pins, by which he transitions disciples from their tragedies to his triumph. And what I want to do is I want to give you those 4 now, along with a 5th that we'll look at on Pentecost Sunday, really the result, the triumph moment, all right? But I want to give you those 4 now, and then we're going to come back and explore them more in coming weeks. So one of the things Jesus does to transform his disciples from tragedy to triumph is he confirms his presence and power. Christ confirms. And we'll see that. And just a note, this is something he has to come back to with his own disciples. We'll see him coming back and forth to this throughout these events. Christ confirms. Next, we'll see that Christ comforts. He comes along and he provides this restoration, like with Peter at the lake. He comforts. Third, we'll watch as Christ counsels his followers. He's going to teach them. He's going to give them some instruction. And it will be interesting to note where he draws that instruction from. Christ confirms, he comforts, he counsels, and then fourth, we're going to hear Christ commission his followers. He gives them a purpose. Christian, God does not intend for you to sit in your tragedy. He has something for you to do. So he commissions. And when Christ transitions his followers, confirming, comforting, counseling, commissioning, here's the moment of triumph. Acts 2, we see this. Christ confessed. That's triumph. It's not pressure's gone. It's not sin no more. It's not never again going to suffer. Acts 2 comes out and triumphantly says this. Here is victory. Christ proclaimed. And Christian, God is taking his own disciples, even today, from their own tragedy, your own tragedy of suffering and sin, however, whatever degrees that is in your life, what he wants to do is he wants to transition you to be this, someone who can confess Christ. He is real, he is true, and he is the way. That's triumph. And so, Lord willing, that will be our focus over the next few weeks. And I want to ask you to turn with me one last time to a passage we'll close with this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Paul's own version of this same message. I told you, you see this throughout Scripture. Paul has dealt with some difficulty at the church in Corinth. There's some sin going on there. He's dealt with that. That was hard. Paul alludes to the fact that he has himself suffered. And in 2 Corinthians 2, in verses 12 and 13, Paul even refers to something of his own suffering. You might not exactly think of it this way, but just imagine me for a moment. He speaks of the fact that he wasn't at rest. He's in Troas, but he wasn't at rest because he couldn't find Titus. He was so distracted, we're told, he couldn't even preach the gospel, though he had wonderful opportunity. Here's a place with all kinds of opportunity, and I can't preach because I'm so preoccupied with where's Titus? Right, that's some difficulty. That's some struggle. And so he moves on to Macedonia, but then look at the transition that takes place in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. What did that triumph look like for Paul? Keep going. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Christian, here's Paul's testimony. Thanks be to God, who in Christ is always leading us in triumph, triumphal procession. What does that look like, Paul? It looks like this. It looks like me being a fragrance by the grace of God to all those around me. There's a God, and he has a son. His name is Jesus Christ, and there is reconciliation available. Christ confessed. A man by the name of Bassam is your brother in Christ, and he knows the tragedy of suffering and sin. He lives by faith in Christ in the Arabian Peninsula, and in 2013, 8 years after professing faith in Christ, Bassam approached his spiritual mentor, and he announced this, "I've been spiritually sleeping all these years, and I can no longer keep my faith in Christ to myself. I feel strongly compelled to tell everyone about the only true God, Jesus." He's in a Muslim culture. And you can imagine what those words sparked for Bassam. It didn't take any time for Bassam's vocal faith to become the target of persecution. His family, his employer, his friends, his co-workers all rejected Christ in their blind belief of Islam. And in their sinful rejection, they persecuted Bassam relentlessly. His wife kicked him out of the house, limited his access to his own daughters, redirected most of his paycheck to herself, dragged him into court, and then even went to his employer and encouraged them to make his life as difficult as possible, sometimes working 3 or 4 shifts in a row. And Bassam's own brothers-in-law would daily find him and beat him. He'd be walking down the street and a car would screech up and they'd jump out and they would pummel him. And then they'd roar off. This is Bassam's life. But Christ confirmed his presence to Bassam. And in countless ways, Christ comforted him. Christ counseled him. And he commissioned Bassam, transitioning him to be a triumphant fragrance for God in that dark corner of the world. And in 2019, one of his sisters approached him and asked if she could have some information about Christ. And then another sister. And even one of his daughters, who he's had hardly any contact with, she has professed Christ. God in Christ always leads his children from tragedy, whatever that may look like, to varying degrees. Whatever sin we wrestle with and struggle in, whatever suffering we face to a small degree or a great degree, God in Christ always leads his children in triumphal procession. It may take time. It will take a transition that must be made over and over again as we face our own tragedies. So Christian, let me just ask you this morning, have you been crippled by the tragedy of sin or suffering in your life? Some of you, you know, when I say crippled, you know what that feels like. Like I can't even pick up the next foot. Well, take heart and hope in God. He doesn't intend to leave you there. He desires to lead you in Christ in triumphal procession, using even the tragedies of your life to spread the fragrant aroma of him everywhere. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession. Let's pray.